worship band and the worships, those that worship, we appreciate you guys. And man, it's evolving into great things. It's just wonderful. And don't you love this time of the year? Thank you.
Tech support.
Thanks. Thanks. That's what happens when the pastor is gone. Well, as most of you know, Pastor Fred and his wife Cheryl are on vacation. If you're visiting, we're glad to have you. And as I was saying a little bit ago, I love this time of the year, daylight savings time. You get to move your clocks forward, you lose an hour of sleep, you're running around in the morning trying to get caught up, and then you're going to take a week to get rested up and caught up. And so it's kind of tough, but we get through it. And if you remember the last time I spoke, and his fall. We looked at Ezekiel chapter 28, and we looked at Isaiah chapter 14. And this morning, we're going to just recap a little bit as we move on. And then this morning, we're going to look at satanic temptation, his career, what he's doing now to cause Christians to come out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you'd bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning. This is the greatest time of the week for me, where we gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have so much in common. Lord, we thank you for what you did for us. We were in a world of hurt. We were sinners, born sinners, and you sent your Son, that he would die for our sins, and that those that would believe on him would have eternal life. So, Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your holiness. Lord, help us to learn through your word how to live and to represent you, Lord, and to be holy as well in our daily lives. Lord, we thank you now. Amen. Okay. So, like I said, last time what we looked at, we saw that Satan used to be, he was the anointed cherub. And he was the anointed cherub that covers. He was put over God's government. And we saw that he had the seal of perfection. He was full of wisdom and he was perfect in beauty. We saw that his wisdom, when he fell, his wisdom was corrupted. I don't think that he really lost his beauty. That's kind of hard to understand that he wouldn't have, but the scriptures don't say that he did. And we, you know, in our society, we have men and women that are beautiful and handsome on the outside, but on the inside, very corrupt. And so, I don't think he lost his beauty. We saw his five I wills in Isaiah 14, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That'll be a key passage. We're going to see that a couple times today. And so, since his fall, what's he doing now? Well, he's God's adversary. In everything God does, everything that's good, he's the adversary. He opposes God in everything, and he opposes us as Christians. Especially spiritual Christians, right, that seek to do the Lord's will. And so today our passage is going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. If you want to turn with me there, this is the famous portion of scriptures that deals with the Christian armor. And we're going to read from chapter 6, verse 10 We're going to read through 18. It says here, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and with all prayer and petition, and pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Okay, so he starts off here in verse 10. He says, "Finally," finally. The word "finally," it's a word that's used as a final point or reason. And so the question is, what's the final point? And I think the final point goes back to chapter 5 and part of the early part of chapter 6. We're talking about satanic temptation. You know, one thing we're going to kind of jump ahead. Did you see there in verse 16, it says that you may be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And what the devil has the ability to do is he has the ability to put thoughts in our mind. I've said this before. You can be reading your Bible. You have all the good, best intentions. You want to understand God and everything about him, and then you get a bad thought. Where did that bad thought come from? I didn't want it there. I didn't try to put it there. It just arrived. And that's what Satan has the ability to do, is put thoughts in our minds. Pastor Fred, just last week, he was just talking about how the warfare is here. This is where the warfare is. You know, angels are an interesting thing. You know, they really don't have bodies. They're spirit beings. They really don't have bodies. They're really mind. And that's how they really war, is with their minds. And so we're in we war against principalities and powers. And we really war with our mind. We don't use shields and stuff, as we'll see as we go through this. And so all this has to do with demonic temptations and warfare. And it really, as I said, this final point he brings up, I think it really goes back to chapter 5. If you look at chapter 5 and we look at verse 8, he says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We used to be children of darkness. We used to be children of the devil. And he says, walk now as children of light. And then the rest of the chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 has to do with being in subjection to one another and submitting to one another. He says in verse 21, he says, "And be subjecting to one another in the fear of Christ." Verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The husband is to be in subjection to Christ and to love his wife as Christ loved the church. chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. And verse 9. Masters, do the same. This whole portion of Scripture talks about being in subjection to one another. And I think this is, then he says, finally, with all that in mind, finally, put on the full armor of God. God commands us to be in subjection to one another. What is the opposite of subjection and submission? Well, defiance, resistance, being independently minded. My way, my way. When we think about that, who was the first created being who was defiant? The devil. My way. And so we're going to look at that even. And so he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Being in subjection to one another takes a yielding of the Holy Spirit to have victory over the temptation of pride. I think we all know how hard it is to be in subjection to one another at times. When a couple gets married, you can ask them after the first 10 minutes of their marriage, how's it going? Sometimes it's tough. And it really does require a strength that's beyond our capabilities to be strong in the Lord. And because this is it's the devil who seeks to divide us. Romans 16, 7 and 8 says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And Satan's fall was because of his pride. Ezekiel 28, as we saw last time, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Isaiah 14, he says, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Think about that. The created being, the creature, the pottery wanted the Almighty God to worship him. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He wanted the Almighty God to worship him. And that's still his desire. We see this in the garden, don't we? When the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he took Jesus up on a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms. All this I'll give to you if you fall down and worship me. This shows the deceptiveness of sin. For me to think that I could rise, I'm just a created being, just like Lucifer. For me to think that I could overcome God. It shows the deceptiveness of temptation and sin to even fathom that you could do that. Sin will always tell you that you can get away with it. It'll always tell you that you can get away with it. But be sure that your sin will find you out. And so, and then he said in Isaiah 14, 14, I will make myself like the Most High. He sought to be independent. He didn't want to be in subjection to somebody greater than him. And so this is, we went back to Ephesians 5 because it talks about being in subjection. And so Satan tempts us in the same way to not be in subjection to one another. Now, he did this in the Garden of Eden as well. So we're going to dart out of Ephesians for a little bit. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This is the first temptation of mankind by Satan, and there's some interesting things here that we can learn from. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 15. He says here, "Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" Now, this is important. He commanded the man, saying, he gives the man the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, verse 18, he creates the woman. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Now, usually, so the question is, did Eve get the instructions from Adam or from God? And I think she got the instructions from the man, from her husband. That's normally how God does things. He normally gives revelation to one individual, and that then that individual distributes the revelation to others. We're reading through the Bible, and we're just going through Numbers. And over 150 times in Numbers, it says, "And God spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and the sons of Israel.'" And God spoke to Moses, saying, and that's usually what he does. And we get that revelation. And so Eve, I believe that Eve got that secondhand from Adam, which is fine. We get the word of God secondhand. And so I think when the devil tempted Eve, he didn't attack Adam directly, but I think it had to put questions into Eve's mind as, did Adam get the information to me right? Let's take a look at chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from the you shall not eat from the tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." You know, I think in this temptation, he says there in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." What was his temptation? He wanted to be like the Most High. See, again, the temptation is to be independent of God. He said, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, I think he was saying, Eve, you don't need anybody to tell you what's good and what's bad for you. You don't need anybody over you. You're smart enough to know what's good and bad. And I think that's the temptation there. and to be independent. And, Satan often wants to cause us to become proud. I don't know if you remember back in, 2002, there was a governor in Minnesota. His name was Jesse Ventura. He was a pro wrestler at the time. And back then he said this about Christianity. He called all religion a scam and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers. They were weak-minded people. Actually, I don't think Christians are really weak-minded. We're the ones who take every thought captive. We're the ones who are wrestling with principalities and powers. It's really the world that's just going along with whatever Satan says. But that's how he attacks us. He attacks us and he tries to get us offended. Like you say that about me. And, in all reality, that doesn't bother me. Somebody came out with a song that says this: I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee. Oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. We do need the Lord. But he'll attack us and try to get us to be offended and prideful. And I do need the Lord. And I'm not ashamed of that at all. Now, what's interesting about this, Pastor Fred is always saying, when you approach scriptures, ask questions. And so we're going to ask a couple questions here. Who was the first one to eat from the tree? Eve. Yeah, Eve. Okay, so the next question is why throughout the Bible is the sin back in the garden laid to the man's account? Interesting. We're going to read some verses and then we're going to let the Bible interpret itself. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And in Adam all die, but it was Eve that ate first. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man." Romans 15:5-14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam." That's interesting. Why is that? I'm gonna give you my reasoning for that, and then we're gonna look at scriptures. But when Satan tempted Eve, he completely and totally deceived her to the point that she didn't know what she was doing was wrong. But when she handed the fruit to Adam, Adam looked at that fruit and he remembered what God said, "Don't eat from that tree." And he ate anyway. And that's kind of what Scripture says. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "But I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of the devotion to Christ." Vine says this about this verse. He says, "The more adequate rendering would be, as the serpent thoroughly beguiled Eve." He thoroughly deceived her. They both sinned. We know that because both of their eyes were open. But Eve was deceived. To deceive, in this passage, it means to wholly deceive. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And that's what the Bible says is sin. Sin actually, in 1 John, sometimes the Bible comes out and gives a perfect definition for certain things. Like in Hebrews, it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's a perfect description of faith or definition. Pastor Fred the other day took us to 1 Corinthians and gave us the exact what the gospel is. And in 1 John 3:4, I think it gives us a perfect definition of sin. It says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." It's one thing to run a stop sign and you didn't see it, but it's another thing to run it when you've seen it and you went through it anyways. And that's the deceptiveness of sin. That's the deceptiveness of temptation. And so Eve, I believe, was completely and totally deceived, where she didn't really realize what she was doing was wrong. But Adam did. And you know, that can happen to all of us. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins," those sins that we know that we did that were lawless, we knew God said not to do it, and we did it anyways. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That all unrighteousness is the things that we do that are sin, but we didn't realize it was sin. The blood of Christ covers us for all of it, even the things that we don't know that we're doing wrong, but it is wrong. So if you ever think you've got to that point of sinless perfection, just dig a little deeper. Yeah, you'll find something, and ask God to show you. You'll find something. And so that's how Satan can, that's the temptations. They can be so deceptive. And you know, creation teaches us a basic principle in life, that there's security in numbers. That's why you see flocks of birds. That's why you see schools of fish. You see herds of cattle, herds of animals. There's security in numbers. Satan will tempt us that, you know, we'll get frustrated with one another. I'm just gonna fellowship at home. I'll just watch a preacher on television. But we need the body of Christ. We need one another. And that's how he gets us alone. He gets us separated from our herd. And then we're very vulnerable. And we're very susceptible to not knowing what sin is. We can talk to one another and convict one another. So now we're going to go back to Ephesians. What's interesting about this, the temptation here too, in the garden, Adam and Eve were tempted from things outside of them, the tree, Satan. But Satan was the originator of sin. Nobody came up to Satan and tempted him. It swelled up from within him. And I think that's why it says in Ezekiel 28:16, "You were internally filled with violence and you sinned." All right, back to Ephesians chapter 6. And he says here, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil," the schemes, his craft, his deceit. his cunning devices. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You know, he says that our struggle, or King James says, for we wrestle. I like that translation as well. Is not against flesh and blood. We're talking about temptation. My father in the faith, Warren Rushton, he wrote a book a few years ago. He's gone on to be with the Lord since then. But he wrote a book called The Maturing Christian. And in that book, he said, one of the reasons God did not drive out the enemies of the land of Canaan was that the children of Israel needed to learn trust. Temptation, likewise, is a solicitation to do evil. But God allows it as an opportunity for spiritual growth. And I think that's a really good definition of temptation. Temptation is a solicitation to do evil. It's a solicitation to sin. When we get bad thoughts in our mind, it's important. We've been kind of trained to think that when we get a bad thought in our mind, we've already sinned. When our kids were young, I was just talking to Ben about this last night, when they were just starting to do 5-day clubs and stuff. One of the definitions of sin that they would learn to tell everybody was that sin is anything that we say, think, or do that is not pleasing to God is sin. And so way back then, when the kids were small, we had a Bible study. And we had to, we challenged that. And because temptation is a solicitation to do evil, the original thoughts when they enter our mind are not sin. And so we learned to say, we just, you know, everybody meant well, but we just learned to tell them that what they say is anything that we say or do that is contrary to the will of God is sin. But sin, otherwise, what we're doing is we're really training ourselves that once a bad thought enters our mind, if that's sin, just when it enters my mind, then the battle's over. Well, I just will go through with the pleasure of it, right? And so I think that's really important for us to understand. But it's really, temptation is an opportunity for the Christian to have victory in his or her spiritual walk and to move on to spiritual maturity. The Lord was tempted. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Very important. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them who love him. Blessed or happy. Is it happy is the man that endureth temptation? And, you know, temptation is like in King James, we wrestle, we struggle. Sometimes temptations are harder. Sometimes they're easier. Sometimes the temptation will come across. We identify it. We say, I'm not going to do that. And we move on. And I don't think every temptation is necessarily a struggle. You know, Israel, when they went and took Jericho, was that a struggle? They just marched around the city and And then the walls fell down because they were in fellowship with the Lord. The nation of Israel is an example to us with their physical enemies. If they were in fellowship with the Lord, they didn't have any struggles overcoming their enemies. And similar with us in the spiritual warfare, if we rely on the strength of the Lord and in the power of his might, he helps us overcome those temptations. Okay, then he says, let's see here. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. The word resist, it means to withstand or to oppose. And he says, it's interesting that he says, in the evil day. Satan doesn't tempt us 24/7. There are times when God gives us rest. There are times when he forces us, he makes us lie down in green pastures. He doesn't tempt us all the time, 24/7. And we see this with the temptation of the Lord. It says in Luke 4, it says that when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And so even with the devil, even with Christ, we see that he was the Lord Jesus was tempted. It's interesting that it says every temptation. God is in control of everything, and Satan doesn't tempt us beyond anything that the Lord doesn't okay. And I think it says every temptation, the Heavenly Father approved the temptations, I believe, that the Lord Jesus went through. When he had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And that's what he does with us. He looks for opportunities. His demons can observe us. They know our strengths and our weaknesses. And he looks for opportunities to do that. But God is the one who sets the perimeters. Then he says, take up the full armor of God. And now what's important as we look at the armor here, you have the loins girded with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Paul was, he was incarcerated at this time when he wrote this letter, and he was probably chained to a Roman soldier. And as he's looking at this Roman soldier, metaphorically, he looked at that and he put armor to our spiritual warfare. I think personally, what's really important to remember here, not so much is the breastplate, the shield, but I think what's more important is the truth, the loins girded with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the word of God. Now he says, having your loins girded with truth. Actually, it's in the past tense, having your loins girded with truth. You know, it's there's nothing worse than getting in a situation that you weren't prepared for. And that's the reason why we should always be in the Word of God, knowing truth. When I was in seminary, they gave us a definition of truth. And truth, I like the definition. Truth is seeing things as they really are. As they really are. When we put on truth, it guards us against different satanic temptations. in the scriptures, God applies certain temptations that come directly from the devil. There are other temptations like the lust of the flesh listed in Galatians 5, that those temptations, those lusts come from within our old man, the part that is still with us. For example, drunkenness is a lust of the flesh. I don't need Satan to tempt me to become drunk. It's part of my old nature, my fleshly desires. What's interesting is that if somebody came in here and he was drunk, and he came up here, don't believe that guy up there. You don't believe me. You know, who would fall for that? But the best children of the devil are imposters. They're the ones that disguise themselves as instruments of righteousness. You remember the parable of the tares. A servant came in to his master and he says, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field?" And the master says, "Yes." And then he said, "Why do we have all these tares or darnel?" A tare was a seed. It was called darnel, and the enemies would come in and they'd throw darnel seed in among the wheat of their enemies. But you can't identify a darnel weed with wheat. They look the same when they're young, but as they grow and mature, you can tell the difference. But he says, didn't you sow good? And the master says, "Yes, an enemy did this. An enemy did this." And so Satan sows tares. Tares are people that look like Christians. They act like Christians. Those are Satan's best children. They disguise themselves as instruments of righteousness. I think your big churches probably have a great deal of tares in them. And so in this case, truth is, for example, would be a defense against like gossip. Is it true? Gossip is usually based on rumor or half-truth. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul writes, some of the widows there were being tempted to gossip. And he says, at the same time, they also learned to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And then in just two verses later, he says, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So gossip, untruth is a temptation that comes, I think that is satanic. It comes directly from the devil. It's also a defense against lying, seeing things as they really are. Let's turn there quickly to Acts chapter 5. We see the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 1. It says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard it. Young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. But he says here, why had Satan filled thine heart? The word heart here could be interchangeably with the mind. Why has Satan filled your mind to lie? The sin here wasn't that they held back the money because it was in their power. But the sin was that they came to the apostles and they said, "Here's all the money that we got for the land." They lied. They wanted to come across as more spiritual than they were. And so this is an interesting verse that they died in front of Peter. This may have been, sometimes they call this maybe like a first mentioned principle. This was the first lie since Pentecost and when the church started. And some think, and I believe that's probably true, that God was setting the example that his attitude about lying hadn't changed from the Old Testament to the New. Lying is still unrighteousness, and God hates it. And so truth is a defense against, for example, gossip, against lying. And then he goes on here. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, understanding our position in Christ, that he has made us righteous. Again, the words that are important, I think, righteousness. He's made us righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God has made us righteous. And so we're to act righteously. And this, you know, this helps us to, in our behavior. God is so righteous. It says in James, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." He's so righteous. There's not even an indication, a shadow of turning. 1 John says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And what this should do for me, it should want me to act like his child. I should act right. Now, the breastplate, this can be a defense of temptations, like, for example, stealing. Now, I'll give you an example. Do as I say, not as I do. I was in Walmart. This was years ago. And kind of, have you ever gone into Walmart for two things and you come out with a lot more? Well, I went into Walmart thinking I just needed to get a couple things. And, you know, by the time I got all the way back to the fishing department, my hands were full. And And this has been years ago, and I think it was a little bag of weights that I needed, fishing weights, and my hands were full. So what I did, and God is my witness, I put it in my pocket with every intent to pay for it when I got to the register. And when I got out to my car to get in to my car, I pulled out my keys, and there was that bag of weights. And, you know, pulling up to Walmart isn't like Dollar General. The parking lot is really long ways out there. And so the first temptation that comes to my mind is I look at where the front door is at. And I'm tempted to be spiritually lazy. That's a long ways to go back to pay for that dollar fishing weights. And then the second temptation, all these things, you know, they come across quickly. Then the next temptation is, I'm already out. They didn't see anything. You always get away with it. You always get away with it. I'm already out the door. Nobody's seen me. I'm already there. I also got to get in my car and drive away. And then the next temptation is that, well, it's just a buck. Walmart is you know what, a multi-billion-dollar corporation. Are they going to notice a buck? But to God, a dollar, we look at monetary terms, you know, a dollar is just a little bit or a penny, but God doesn't look at it that way. God looks at it at your character. And who he can trust with little, he'll trust with a lot. And so those were the temptations that come across. But for example, should a child of God act that way? In God, there's no darkness at all. If I had taken that, is that darkness? Yeah. Is that unrighteous? Yeah, putting on the breastplate of right. God is so righteous, and he wants me to act that way. And that's how we take the armor and apply it to those temptations. So I got in my car and left. I'm just joking. No. But anyways, no, I did go back and paid for it because that was the right thing to do. And so that's how Satan tempts us, and that's how we can use the armor. Righteousness also defends against filthy talk. Filthy talk. I think we see that a lot with kids today, don't we? Filthy talk. Corrupt communication. You know, does God talk like that? Does God act like that? Filthy talk and corrupt communication. I shouldn't talk like that. I shouldn't act like that. I shouldn't communicate like that. And then he says, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. If someone's willing to be in a position to share the gospel, it makes him a humble man, I think. You know, if we get to the point where we're not willing to share the gospel, we're not in a humble position. And we have to be in a humble position to put on the armor, to accept what God has given us as armor. 1 Timothy 2:7, it says, for God has not given us a spirit. I'm sorry, I needed to say that Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, and Timothy was being tempted to be fearful of the gospel. And he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. Being ready to share the gospel You know, when I read through the Bible and the New, especially New Testament, when I come, Ephesians is one of my favorite books. It's so rich in deep theology, and so they had to be very spiritual, in my opinion, at the church at Ephesus. But you know, when the Lord Jesus wrote to them in Revelation, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first." You know, that's really humbling. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen." You know, somebody shared the gospel with me or with you, and shouldn't we be willing to do the same? Romans 10, 14 and 15 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Amen? Yeah. The shield of faith. Having your shod feet with the preparation of the gospel. In addition, taking up the shield of faith. Verse 16. David would say, "In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" The shield of faith helps us to defend against fear. You know, God has given us eternal life, and this eternal life is what we have now. Peter, we see Peter, who was fearful of a little maiden girl. And it's amazing how Satan can tempt us to become fearful of almost nothing. And so if we have eternal life, what can man do to me? Really, you know, when you really think about it, what can man do to me? And so we put on the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is a defense against unforgiveness. The Corinthian church was being tempted not to be forgiving to a brother who had fallen into sin. And Paul says, he says to them, "So that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Knowing that God died for, the Lord Jesus died for us. And so he forgave us. We should also be willing to forgive others. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. When the Lord Jesus was tempted, what's interesting about that, when he was tempted, he just didn't quote any scripture. He used specific Bible verses in the word that fit his situation to counter satanic temptation. And so we do the same thing, kind of as the illustration of putting the weights in the pocket. We think of verses that we can apply when Satan tempts us to do evil. And so anyways, I think probably the core of my message today, when we get temptations in their early form, they're not sin. It's a solicitation to do evil. And that's where the wrestling begins, and that's where the struggle begins. Sometimes it might be rather quick. Sometimes it might take a while, but we're to stand. We're to dig in, and we're to glorify God. And that leads to spiritual maturity. And so let us all be in the Word so we can use scriptures that combat satanic temptation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. Lord, our desire is to be holy. Our desire is to act righteously as our Lord Jesus Christ is. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark. Help us, Lord, to be glorifying to you this week as we leave. And we just thank you now. Amen.
Amen.